First time I've ever sung that song where I've starting to fight off tears. Honestly, it was just so beautiful, and the vision I had, especially the chorus, this is Christ the King. The thought that just was in my mind and heart was at His second coming, and we'll all just at the top of our voices, this, there He is, there's Christ the King. Haste, come haste to laud Him. Hurry up, come praise Him. Won't that be great? Boy, I had a wonderful time. Missed being here. Wonderful time with my family last week. And give you some encouragement. We're in a larger church, much larger church. And afterwards, Ryan mentioned to me, you know, they just weren't singing all that much. You notice that, Dad? And indeed, I did. And what he's comparing is you guys and how warmly and loudly and energetically you sing. So we appreciate that greatly. And kudos to you all for that. I imagine you remember these. Everyone goes, oh, flashbacks. It's like hearing an old song. It takes you back. And where it takes me, because we didn't have these in our home, it takes me back to the doctor's office and the dentist's office. You know, the problem is, though, I'm sitting there in the dentist's office, and what's usually awaiting me in the dentist's or in the doctor's office? A shot of penicillin. Right? I mean, I grew up in the day where, you know, you come with a sniffly nose, you give them a shot of penicillin. You got poison ivy, which I got all the time as a kid, get a shot of penicillin. You know, you stub your toe, another shot of penicillin. That's just what they did, I'm telling you. So I'm sitting in the doctor's office. You know what I'm seeing in these pictures? Hypodermic needles. Right? Do you see them? Do you see them? They're there, I'm telling you, they're there. You go to the dentist's office, you still get shots, right? Because I usually had at least one cavity every time. But the shots weren't as bad. But I'd get to the dentist's office, and I'm less preoccupied, and all the pictures are already circled. So it kind of ruined that. But just in case you want to know, there's the toothbrush and the saw and the spoon and some other things, and I'm going to get that off there soon so you're not bothered by that. But this morning we are in the book of Daniel, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. We've taken several weeks, I think it's been a couple months now with guest speakers off, but would you go ahead and turn there, please? And this morning we're going to find hidden pictures in the book of Daniel. We're going to find three things: Alexander the Great, Hanukkah, and the Antichrist. And you say, wow, there's three really unusual things. What do they have in common? Really, the only thing they have in common is they're all found in the eighth chapter of the book of Daniel. I think you'll see by the end very clearly there. So as I read through this chapter, you can have an extra set of eyes on this morning and see if you can begin to find hints of these three things. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Interesting, you know, at the very end there, it says he didn't understand it, but now you and I have the blessing, the grace of God to live in the age where we do. Well, we can understand that, and that's what we hope to do this morning, unfold this vision and this interpretation. Let me remind you of some things where we've been, a little bit of review, where we're at here in the book of Daniel this morning. If you recall, the first six chapters relate to history, and the second six chapters relate to visions. You see the division of the kingdoms there. And we find ourselves, and you see also the overlap there of the last several chapters, the dates overlap. So some of the end of the history pick up at the same time as the visions. So chapter 8 begins in the third year of King Belshazzar, which is the year 550 BC. Now you should remember that King Belshazzar. It should ring a bell, because that's the same king that saw the handwriting on the wall. Remember that? A famous chapter. He literally turned white. He died that same night. It was the very end of the Babylonian kingdom and ushered in that very next day the beginning of the Medo-Persian kingdom. It was that Belshazzar, but in his third year or so, toward the beginning of his reign. Also reminding you of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the five parts of that statue representing four different kingdoms and the last kingdom representing the end times. And then we saw later on the four beasts that correspond to those same four kingdoms, and then the horns of the fourth beast also relating to the end times. Now, one of the reasons we can be so certain about these symbols and what they represent is that in this chapter especially, they tell us. Daniel, at least the interpretation, tells us exactly who it is. And if you notice, in chapters, this chapter is split up into two different sections. 1 through 14 is the vision, and then 15 to 27 is the interpretation of the vision. Given by, did you notice who it was given by? Gabriel. First time in all of Scripture that Gabriel is named. Now, of course, you know, we're into the Christmas season, and Gabriel is the one who gave the prophecy to Zechariah about his son John the Baptist. Gabriel is the one who gave the prophecy to Mary about the birth of Jesus Christ. So, a very important angel in Scripture. This is the first time that we see him. we can accelerate our understanding here a little bit. I'm going to cheat a little bit. This is kind of like turning to the back chapter in a book. You know, who does that? Anybody? No, just a couple are honest. Turn to the back chapter, kind of see how it turns out. So I want to jump to the interpretation because that, you know, then we can kind of fill in the blanks back into the vision once we know the interpretation. So look at verse 20 and 21. Kind of lets us in on a little bit of secret here. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of the Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. Isn't that easy? Isn't biblical prophecy, isn't apocalyptic literature so simple? There it is. Tells us exactly what these symbols represent. Now, this gives us an opportunity to just a little bit more review, go back to our four principles for wading through the world of eschatology and apocalypse. And that's what we're talking about here, Daniel. It's apocalyptic literature. That's a type of literature. And it's talking about eschatology, which is a study of the end times. I want to focus in especially the third principle this morning. Assume the plain meaning of the text, especially numbers. Now, we've got some numbers in this chapter. And, for example, the ram has how many horns? Two horns. Now, the ram itself is symbolic of the nation of Medo and Persia, but the two horns are literal because although it was a united kingdom, it was Medo and Persia, it was also two distinct aspects of that same kingdom. So the two horns represent one for Media and one for Persia. Then you see Greece, and it has how many horns? Only one horn. That's because at that time it was a united kingdom and represented only by the one horn. So here we see already that the numbers can be taken literal. And of course, the goat representing Greece only had that single horn because it was, a very united kingdom under a single ruler, and that was who? Alexander the Great. There it is, hiding, as it were, in plain sight. And we know this for certain because verse 22 tells us, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So we know that the country is Greece, and we know that the horn is the first king. There we go. It's Alexander the Great, almost as if it's listed for us right in Scripture. Alexander was only 20 years old when his father died and he took over as ruler of Greece. In three short years, he literally went through all of that land, especially Greece, but also Media, Persia, conquered all those cities, all that land in three short years. Miraculous. He certainly fits the description of this passage of the goat who came from the west and came across the whole face of the earth. He never touched the ground, and that really is an apt description of Alexander. It was just so fierce and so swift was his conquest that secular historians look back and essentially say that no other king conquered so much land in so short a time as Alexander the Great. He was truly unstoppable. Before I move on to find the next two hidden pictures, I want to draw some applications out of this first hidden picture, Alexander the Great. First of all, it reminds us the Bible is 100% reliable as a historical document. And you hear it. You're going to hear it in your school classrooms. You're going to hear it in the workplace. You're going to hear it in the media. Scoffers and skeptics will tell you this is just a bunch of fairy tales, that none of it has ever proven true. But you and I ought to know the reality that every historical fact in all the Bible has never proven false. Never has proven false. In fact, when archaeologists go on their digs, they have a GPS in one hand and a Bible in the other hand. That's how they search these places and sites out. 100% reliable. You can trust every word in the pages of the book you're holding. Second application is, once again, seeing how God perfectly predicts the future. And remember that from God's perspective, the promise and the fulfillment are one and the same. The promise and the fulfillment are one and the same. Because when God gave the description of the first king of Greece to Daniel, from God's perspective, you see, it was already done. He created time and space, which means that therefore he was outside. He's not bound by time and space. So he sees the prediction, he sees the fulfillment, and he sees it as an accomplished fact. Like, for example, how do I know that the Packers suffered a very hard defeat at the hands of the New York Giants on November 25th? I wish I hadn't have seen that happen, but I know it happened because it's past history. It's an accomplished fact. I can look back on it and say, there it is. And that is the way God sees history, and he sees the future as well, why he can describe it in perfect measure. This is also then why every future promise can be trusted as if it were already accomplished. You see that? We've got to get this in our hearts and minds. He sees those future promises as if they were already accomplished. When God says, for example, out of all of his promises, and you can take those every promise to the bank in that way, but if he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he has seen the beginning, he has seen the end, he knows that's true. Every word is trustworthy. Then you wonder, I started wondering, if you haven't, if this is so accurate, why didn't he just name Alexander by name? Wouldn't that have been cool? You know, I mean, we know for certain that's who he was, but wouldn't it have been kind of a slam dunk, God, why didn't you just put the name Alexander in there? Well, it's interesting. In the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before it happens, Isaiah named Cyrus the first king of Medo-Persian kingdom. He named him literally by name hundreds of years before. So he did predict it. But the secular historians and the liberal theologians look at that and say, well, obviously Isaiah was written after Cyrus became king. Otherwise, that would be a miracle, and we can't accept miracles. As a matter of fact, we assume that miracles can't be true, so that's the way they interpret history. So we have one great example of that already in Scripture. So if it happened all the time, which God could have done that, it's not going to convince the scoffers and skeptics anyway. Do you see? So we have an incredibly reliable record as it is. Third application we can draw from this first hidden picture is the conquest of the Greek Empire, though as brutal as it was, as brutal as any conquest in all of history, was part of God's plan. And this is where I've drawn the title for this passage. It's kind of a satire on the purpose-driven life, but calling it the purpose-driven conquest. The rise of Alexander and the rise of that powerful empire was according to God's purpose-driven conquest. Now, if this bothers you in any sense that God uses conquests to accomplish his purposes and to suit his own purposes, we need to be reminded of history, don't we? We need to be reminded of Israel's history, that every last bit of Israel's history is exactly this, purpose-driven conquest. You start in Egypt. In slavery, God sent them into Egypt, and he predicted they were going to be slaves in Egypt hundreds of years before it happened. Then you move into the judges and into the kings. You move all the way through the prophets. You move all the way even to the New Testament, the Romans who were occupiers and who were conquestors over the Greeks and who ultimately crucified Jesus. Right? All of Israel's history, we see this conquest. We see these purpose-driven conquests. But there are also other purposes to which we now move next. Our second hidden picture is Hanukkah. And I would say out of the three, this is probably the most tricky to see at first. But I think by the end you'll say, oh, wow, there it is. We see this begin to develop at verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now we know Alexander, first of all, was that horn, right? And it was broken. He died at a young age of 32, after only 12 years of ruling. The empire immediately was divided into how many parts would you guess? Four parts. There's the four kingdoms. And it says not of his power, meaning not of Alexander's great unified power, because the power is now divided. It's not quite the same as it was, but it's all exactly as Scripture says. Furthermore, it says at the latter end of the kingdom, so now you've got Alexander, he's gone, you've got the four parts, and at the latter part of those four parts of the kingdom, another king is going to arise who is going to be cunning and deceitful and powerful and destructive. And we know with almost 100% confidence who this was as well. His name was Antiochus IV, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Here is an ancient coin of his, and on the side of the coin are the words Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Now, this was his own title for himself. I am God manifest. He wasn't necessarily calling himself God, but saying, I am the manifestation of God to you. Now, interestingly, he gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews call him Antiochus Epimanes, which means madman. They called him a madman, and I think we'll see here in a moment why that was true. A great deal of what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes is found in the apocryphal books. Now, if you're not familiar with what the apocryphal books are, they are the history books that were written down in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was approximately 400 years of history that is not covered by the Bible, and those are known as the apocryphal books. If you happen to see a Catholic Bible, they will have those apocryphal books placed within them. Now, we do not consider them to be inspired books of the Bible, which is why we leave them out. However, they can be and generally are very reliable historical documents. So for that reason, we do depend on them, and for that reason, we learn an awful lot about Antiochus Epiphanes here, and I'm going to read several sections from 1 and 2 Maccabees. This is, if you notice, 169 B.C. Then there was a massacre of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, and slaughter of young girls and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were killed. So this is describing the persecution of Antiochus in Jerusalem, around Palestine. Go on reading further. This is now a couple years later, 167 B.C. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals. So what he's doing here is defacing the altar. He actually outlaws all practices of Judaism, makes them capital punishments. Reading further. Now on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. The books of the law that they found tore to pieces and burned with fire. So they're burning up the Old Testament books, and what Antiochus did here was erected a giant idol to Zeus in the place of the altar. So he not only desecrated the altar, he put this foreign god in its place. Now we're going to move to 164 B.C., and now Antiochus has been defeated by Judas Maccabeus, hence the name Maccabees. Early in the morning, on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Chislev, in the 148th year, that works out to exactly December 14th, 164, they rose and offered sacrifice, as the law directs, on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built. So they're restoring things. At the very season, on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it, it was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshiped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. They offered a sacrifice of well-being and thanksgiving offerings. Here now is a summary of all of these events so you can keep them in mind a little bit. 169 B.C., Antiochus killed at least 80,000 Jews, outlawed Judaism. 2 years later, he offered pigs and pigs' blood as a sacrifice in the temple, erected this gigantic altar to Zeus. And then in 164, Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus, reconsecrated the temple, and that's where we get verse 14, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. If you notice, too, if you look at verse 11, that describes the desecration of the altar. It says there, this king became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. There it is, plain and simple. Maccabees just fills in the details just a little bit more. Now, if you're good at math, how long was this desecration supposed to last, according to Daniel 8? Everybody look down. 2,300 evenings and mornings, 2,300 days. That works out to a little bit less than 6.5 years. And the history I have here is 5 to 5.5 years. So we seem to be missing a year. But if you go back 1 year, Antiochus had the high priest murdered, that was in essence the beginning of his reign of persecution, reign of terror. And if you add those up together, you get your 2,300 days. But did you notice here? So we have a rededication of the temple, and we see that clearly in verse 14. Do you notice how long they celebrated that rededication? Anybody notice it when I had it up there? 8 days. Okay, so we have a Jewish celebration that lasts 8 days in the month of December. That is called Hanukkah, or Hanukkah, as Dave is... You're not spitting at me, are you? No, that's how you say that, Hanukkah. Very good. There it is, there it is. So see, a little bit more hidden than the others, but there it is before us. And honestly, before studying this, I did not realize Hanukkah was in the Old Testament. I did not realize it. There it is listed for us. But did you know it's also in the New Testament? If you turn to, and I'll put it up there so you don't have to, John chapter 10, we see no slide. That's okay. I'll just read it for you. We had all kinds of PowerPoint problems this morning. So where am I at? John chapter 10. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So what Jesus did, he specifically came to Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah means dedication. It was winter. It was December, our December. He was celebrating Hanukkah. He went to Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah. Now, one application of this is that as Christians, we should not be, and I put this in quotations, afraid of Hanukkah. You know, I think in some respects we see Hanukkah, and it is kind of a Jewish Christmas. It's come to be that. But we also see it as somewhat a profaning of Christmas. I don't know if you see it that way, but I think we have kind of this fear of it, this distancing of it from ourselves. And we ought not. We really ought not to do that in that sense. Because at the very least, I think this is true. A right celebration of Hanukkah is far better than our worldly celebration of Christmas. Would you agree with that? So we ought not to, in that sense, fear Hanukkah. But there's much more here than even meets the eye. By the way, as well, you can also use this as a witnessing tool for a Jewish person, right? You could tell them, hey, listen, Hanukkah was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Not all that, Jesus himself, being a good Jew, practiced Hanukkah. He celebrated Hanukkah. So you could use that as a witnessing tool, but there's even much more to it than that. Let me read to you what happened immediately after what I just read in John 10. So here is Jesus. He's celebrating Hanukkah in Jerusalem, picking up now John 10, 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all these, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus replied, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God." I love this. Right in the middle of Hanukkah, one of the most important Jewish holidays, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the God. He claims to be the Savior. There it is. So now you have even a better witnessing tool if you ever have the opportunity to talk to a Jewish person, especially in this season of Hanukkah. When I put this all together this week, I wrote a letter to the editor. I was so excited about this. I'm like, wow, look at this. And I wrote a letter to the editor trying to explain all this, the prediction, and that Jesus celebrated, and he's claiming to be God. And after all these 10, 12 years of giving and submitting letters to the editor, they didn't print. They refused to print. And I understand. I mean, it was more of a proselytizing nature than anything I'd ever written. I was a little disappointed, obviously. But there, I think, is a great opportunity before us. Moving now to the final picture. We've seen Alexander the Great. We've seen the celebration of Hanukkah. The final hidden picture comes really from Scripture here, but also from one of our principles. I want to look at number one here. Scripture always has a single meaning unless there's a double fulfillment. Now, let me explain a little bit what that means. Double fulfillment, if you don't know, is basically a second fulfillment. So if you've got a prophecy and it obviously means one thing, that's the first fulfillment, but it can also represent then a later fulfillment later in the future. That would be the double fulfillment. And when I say, it sounds like contradiction, doesn't it? Scripture always has a single meaning unless there's a double fulfillment. And if you remember several months ago when I talked about this, what I'm trying to emphasize is that there is a plain meaning of Scripture. So don't go to Scripture and say, aha, I think this is a double fulfillment. I think this is a double fulfillment. I think this is, you know, you end up in some kind of crazy allegory, which really is still practiced by much of the world to this day. We are down in Haiti and then other, especially African countries. That is their main method of interpretation. They'll pull out something and they'll take one or two words and then just go off, just because they haven't been trained well. They haven't understood how to interpret Scripture. So be very careful. Assume the plain meaning of Scripture. Double fulfillments are there, but they're rare. Okay, that's the essence of that first principle. However, I am absolutely convinced that the end of chapter 8 represents a double fulfillment. Now, the first fulfillment, we've already said, clearly is Antiochus Epiphanes. But the second, later fulfillment will take place in the person of the Antichrist, which again, we've already seen. He was very clearly represented in chapter 7 of Daniel. He will, again, be represented in chapters 9 and 11, and I'm convinced he's also here in chapter 8. And let me give you now a chart to demonstrate this. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. Isn't that great? I'll go all the way down. Not there. Not there. I don't have them before me. Read them online. Sorry about that. But multiple, let me try to remember a few of them. Okay. Wow, I can do this. They're important. I mean, it's just plain as day. First of all, the power was given to them, both of them, the power was given to them. Antiochus persecuted the saints, and the Antichrist will persecute the saints. Antiochus blasphemed God. The Antichrist will blaspheme God. They both persecuted the saints and killed thousands. There's like nine of them. And if you look at it very clearly in my mind, all the things that apply to Antiochus, there is a double fulfillment in the Antichrist. So from Daniel's perspective, though, he's struggling to understand this, isn't he? I mean, it's sickening him. He became physically ill. He was laid up for several days trying to understand the interpretation of this and still could not, at least when this was written down. So the first fulfillment, from his perspective, hundreds of years away, Antiochus Epiphanes. The second fulfillment, thousands of years away, the Antichrist. So the question then is, for us, will the second fulfillment happen in any of our lifetimes? We don't also know, do we? It very well could. And even if it does, and it's getting closer every single day, let me leave you with a few encouragements. First of all, if you are a believer, you will not be deceived by this master deceiver. If you are a believer, you cannot be deceived by him. Even though he will deceive billions of people, true Christians cannot be deceived. Even what did Jesus say? No one can snatch him out of my hand. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. You cannot be deceived. Second application, God routinely, as we see, has raised up enemies to discipline his people. That's the entire history of the Bible. But he also always raised up a deliverer. Did he not? Always raised up a deliverer. Moses, all the judges, many of the kings. And now, as we're waiting this terrible time, our deliverer is standing by in heaven. He's waiting for the Father to release him. He's waiting for the Father to say, go, get on that white horse, ride to this glorious victory. Our deliverer is standing by. So fear not. Third and final application, God's perfect prediction of events already past gives us assurance that future promises will come true. Let me say that again. God's perfect prediction of events already past gives us assurance of future promises, that future promises will come true. And we know primarily that this enemy that's coming and will come will also be defeated. And it says he'll be defeated not of human hands. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of us may suffer. We may lose wealth and goods. We may lose homes. We may lose family members. We may even lose our own lives. But even if we lose all of those things, compared to the gift of Christ in eternity, those things are as nothing. Now, I don't want to discount them and say, there's no human grief. There's no human loss. Obviously, all those things will be true. But in an eternal sense, all those things ultimately are nothing, which is exactly what Martin Luther said at the end of his famous hymn. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Amen. Now, after that, understanding of Scripture. Daniel was not allowed to see that. We have been allowed to see it. We also get the privilege of sharing in the Lord's Supper together, something also that Daniel did not get to do while he was in this earthly realm. And just reminding you of the importance of a right practice of communion, there's ultimately two relationship planes you have to be concerned about. One is between you and the Lord. Are you not are you sinless, but are you fundamentally repentant before the Lord? And then there's the horizontal plane, us and other believers. And again, not are you sinless, but have you reconciled where there are issues of unreconciliation? Just last night, I had a wonderful call, a phone call with somebody that we've had kind of a rough go lately. And we just kind of fully reconciled. It was just such a wonderful feeling to hang up the phone and say, wow, look what just happened. So if you're unreconciled to the Lord or unreconciled to others, and you've refused to do anything about it, that's really the key. You've refused to do anything about it, then Scripture warns you, don't share in this communion. But for all the rest of us, and I hope it's all of us, we get to share in this Lord's Supper together. So we ask that you'd come down the center aisle, go to both tables, be seated again, then we'll participate together.